will be two of the scariest words in the English language, audience participation. We got 9:30 along eventually. When I think of those friendships in my life which feed my soul, I call those people my kindred spirits. Anyone know where that comes from? Anne of Green Gables, thank you. One of my favourite children's books and impacted my view of friendship forever. When I had a blog, I called it Even the Smallest. Anyone know where that comes from? Sorry, what was that? Hobbit. It's from Lord of the Rings. It's actually from the movie version, but the book version is what gives it resonance from me. Because I secretly think of myself as a hobbit. Small. It's not so secret now that I've told you, is it? Small, curly-haired, not terribly impressive individual, fond of tea and the delights of home, who nevertheless tries to stand up to evil no matter the cost. Can you tell that I'm very good at laughing at myself? Well, that I learnt from Jane Austen, another favourite, yeah, represent, who says in Pride and Prejudice, "For what do we live but to make sport for our neighbours?" I should have done this in English accent, shouldn't I? I'm not good at accents, I'm warning you. "For what do we live but to make sport for our neighbours and laugh at them in our turn?" Anyone else have books or stories more generally that have affected them like that, that have become formative for you? Yes? Thanks, Erin. Are you going to tell me what it is?
No.
Would anyone like to tell me? Sorry?
What are my children's names?
Ah, yes. Can anyone know Erin's children's names? Yeah? Oh, what's your book? Narnia. Yes. I tried to work that in. I didn't get it in, but another sermon. We'll get it in. Of course, Erin's kids' names are, can I say that because it's going to go on the thing? Atticus and Eowyn. So, To Kill a Mockingbird and Lord of the Rings. Reading affects us. Stories matter. Now, has anyone been keeping up with the Marie Kondo thing going on? Yeah. So, Tidying Up Guru, for anyone that hasn't seen that. And she said, she didn't actually say this, by the way, but she was reported to have said, you should only have 30 books in your house. This did not go down well with bookworms, who are generally milder people. Not about this. There was a lot of angry backlash from bookworms. And the reason why is because, I should go into that one. The reason why is because books aren't mere objects to us. They become parts of our identity. They form who we are. In a letter to a friend, the French novelist Gustave Flaubert, anyone know his most famous novel? Madame Bovary, thank you. It's really great having another literature person in for this sermon. Thank you very much. That was my Elvis impersonation, not great. Okay. Yeah, and he said this in a letter to a friend: "Do not read as children do to amuse yourself or like the ambitious for the purpose of instruction. No. Read in order to live." I want today to reintroduce you to the wonder of reading your Bible. Because sometimes we need these reintroductions, don't we? Like, possibly it's just me, but do you sometimes get off on the wrong foot with someone? I've got off on the wrong foot with a couple of quite famous people. And so sometimes you've got to start again, don't you? You have to go, okay, let's start again. Hi, I'm Megan. Well, you don't say that. You say hi, your own name. Well, I think that's often what we have to do with the Bible, because we often start our relationship of reading the Bible really badly. Or we get some bad habits as we read the Bible. So let's start again together. And I thought a good way to start would be reacquaint ourselves with the Bible through the poetry of Psalm 119. Now, as Anton said when he read it, we're not doing the whole 176 verses because this is kind of like a first date. So it's more like a casual cuppa. That's why you only got the first 32 read out. And I'm not going to go through verse by verse, but I am going to sort of draw out some themes from all over it, so you might want to get it out because I am preaching about reading the Word, so let's have it out. And we're going to sort of look through some of the themes that weave themselves through this really long love song to the Word of God. Now, to get this out of the way, if you were listening when it was read out or if you've read it before, you might be thinking, is this really about the Word of God? Because actually, Megan, it seems to say a lot about law. And what you've got to understand, though, is that in the Hebrew, there's a whole lot of words in here, often translated things like law or statute, that refer to the Word of God. In fact, only a mere handful of verses out of the 176, only about four or five, there's a bit of debate, do not make a direct reference to the Word of God. Now, my Hebrew isn't the best, so I excuse any pronunciation problems that I might have here. But for instance, there's the word Torah, which is often translated law, but has a root meaning of teaching. So there's a broader meaning there. There's two Hebrew terms, Imra and Dabar, both having the sense of spoken word. So that's their God's communication to us. There's Mishpat, law or judgment. It's about discerning rightly. There's commands or mitzvah, authoritative orders from God. There's Adar, testimony or witness from God. So God testifying to the truth of something. Talks about God's ways, how God does things. We've got Hakim, which is the statutes. That comes from the word for engrave, something written and authoritative. And there's Pikadim, precepts, which are the directions an overseer would give you. We got through it. It's all up there. Yeah, whew. And you can see that taken all together, the full revelation of God is meant. It's that which teaches and directs us and guides us that brings us in to knowledge of God. So it's the whole Word of God here in this psalm. And I want to look at this psalm because I think it shows us how to read the Bible in a way that takes it away from being a boring duty to instead realizing that it does for us what a lot of those favorite stories of mine did for me. It remakes us. It becomes part of us. Now, if I had to suggest a factor in our lives which is more likely to change us than reading or stories, I would say people, relationship. Now, that could be all sorts of people. That could be someone we just met. It could be someone we don't like. But for the most part, it's the people we love and the people we spend our time with. And that, firstly, is how the psalmist sees time spent with the Word of God. It's conversation with God. This is right throughout the entire psalm. So verse 2, happy are those who keep his decrees, who seek him with their whole heart. So yes, we turn to the Bible to learn how to live, what pleases God, but underlying all of that is a seeking after God. Because when we love someone, their very utterances become more fascinating to us. Now, for Christmas, I asked for a cookbook written by Annabelle Crabb. Now, I love cooking, but why that one in particular? It's because I've got a bit of a girl crush on Annabelle Crabb. All right? Fair enough, right, if you know her. She's funny. Anyway, she's smart. Look, I'll just... So that... I didn't necessarily want it just for the recipes. I wanted it because I wanted to hear Annabelle talk about cooking. This person that I felt that I know. Well, we've met. I'm sure she remembers me, right? Now, as we move on from those first couple of verses, notice that the psalmist changes from the third person language of him to second and first person language. So firstly, you language. Verse 4, talking about God. You have commanded. Verse 5, keeping your statutes. Verse 6, your commandments. Verse 7, I will praise you. And verse 8, I will observe your statutes. And then the other side of that, the I or me language of the writer. Verse 5, oh, that my ways may be steadfast. Verse 6, my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Verse 7, I will praise you. And verse 8, do not utterly forsake me. It's a two-way conversation going on. And it's kind of like one of those state of the relationship conversations too. And that verse 8 that I've already mentioned, it takes us a bit deeper again. The psalmist is becoming vulnerable to God. He utters a plea. Do not utterly forsake me. Don't leave me. Sounds a bit needy, right? And yet, of course, we are all in need. Now, the way we often talk about reading your Bible, we make it sound like a task that has to be completed. And then often people want to balance that out, and so they say, well, look, no, reading your Bible is about your relationship with God. But here's the problem. When we just say that, it still leaves us trying to do something weird, which is we try to read the Bible as if it's performing a task, and then we go, why doesn't this feel like a relationship? What am I doing wrong? And the reason is because we cannot come to the Bible in our suits and our freshly made up faces. I got some lippy on. We come to the Bible naked and unwashed. We come in the acknowledgement of who we are and how much we very much need God. And we come in prayer, but not, again, a task-focused prayer numbering off the things, but a prayer in which we lay our trembling selves before him in our deepest need. Verse 25. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Or verse 28, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Or verse 39, turn away the disgrace that I dread, for your ordinances are good. The psalmist, he recognizes that God's desire is to answer our need. Now, I've often heard, who's heard the Bible spoken of as an instruction manual? The maker's manual. Yeah, who's heard that? Maybe it's starting to go out of fashion, please God. Because who, except for the very odd amongst us like Kramer, who likes to read instruction manuals? Anyone here actually enjoy reading instruction manuals? Do you? So does my eldest son. No wonder you two get on. Some people need to, but most of us, right, we get it with the washing machine, we throw it in a pile, and it's only when the thing breaks down and there's suds all over the laundry that we go, ooh, where is the instruction manual, right? But the Bible should not be like that. It is where God speaks into our everyday need for him. Verse 26, when I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. I want to make a really subtle distinction there. It's not that the Bible is a textbook. It is that in the Bible, God teaches us. It's a relational act. Verse 32, I run the way of your commandments, for you enlarge my understanding. As we come to the word, God takes each of us deeper with him into his word. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And as he takes us deeper into the wisdom he gives us helps us to see more clearly the way forward. But yet more than that, because sometimes, of course, we don't feel like there is a way forward to be found. I've been there. And at that point, as we come into the word of God, he gives us the promise of a future. Verse 50. This is my comfort in my distress, that your promise gives me life. You see, this is not the kind of wisdom which is about knowing all the right things. It's the wisdom in understanding God. It's the kind of wisdom we get from knowing the overarching story of the Bible and where all the stories are coming together. It's feeling the narrative force that God is bringing to the world so that he's bringing it to its only possible and perfect conclusion. I've quoted this in sermons before, but it's so useful for this point, so it's worth quoting again. Again, from Lord of the Rings, from Peter Jackson's version of a quote from the book Two Towers. If you don't know Lord of the Rings, there's two hobbits, small people. I'd be very tall for a hobbit, I'd just like people to know. I could probably model if I was a hobbit. Anyway, so there's two hobbits, and they're two small people, but they're trying to save the world. And they're at a point at which they're not feeling terribly good about that. And Frodo, who's the main character, is about to give up. And his friend Sam says this to him. He says, it's all wrong. By rights, we shouldn't even be here, but we are. It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end. Because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer. Those were the stories that stayed with you. They meant something. The Bible is the stories that stay with you. And they mean everything. You know, the stories in the Bible often change my heart. The story of Moses really spoke to me when I felt a call to ministry. Because, you know, Moses says, what about my brother, Aaron? Like, I can hardly speak. I've got a twin brother. I actually said to God, what about my brother, Adam? He's a golden boy. He's much better than this at me. And then God went, Moses? Then there are the stories in the Bible that God sneaks up on you. Do you have these kind of stories where you try and actively avoid them? Do you know the ones I mean in the Bible where you're like, I don't want to read that one again? And one of these for me is the story of the widow's offering. And seriously, I'll just be opening the Bible. I'm like, oh, not that story again! Because, you know, she's giving a small amount to God, but it's everything she has. Every time I run into it, it reminds me of the beauty of extravagant devotion to God and makes me think again, I'm taking it too easy. And of course, as always, there's the story of Christ, which is my lens for reading the Bible as a whole. It's my lens for reading the world. It's my lens for reading myself. It's my constant source of joy and challenge in my life. And of course, in the Bible, as well as stories and teaching and law, there is history, there are letters, there are wise sayings, there's prophecies, there's songs, there's poetry. This is not a manual. This is a library, and it's a rich one. And I think God has made his word so rich because he wants it to speak to the whole of our experience and the whole of who we are as well. In fact, when you read this psalm, it's constantly full of different parts of the person and their life. So heart, which in the Hebrew is the inner person, the heart, the mind, the will. Verse 2, blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. Verse 111, your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. Or soul, nephesh in Hebrew, the living person. Verse 20, my soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Verse 81, my soul faints with longing for your salvation, for I've put my hope in your word. Eyes, which I think here is about what we're focused on and what we're understanding. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Verse 37, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Our thoughts. Verse 15, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. Verse 23, though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. Our voices. The psalmist continually goes into speech. Verse 13, with my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. Verse 46, I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. And even into song, 172, may my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. Is this how we read the Bible? With our hearts and minds and souls and spirits, with our lips bursting into song? I fear we often read it as we might a school textbook. We're trying to get the information. But God doesn't just give us that type of writing, because God desperately wants to engage our whole selves. He wants us to feel, he wants us to think, he wants us to be moved to response. And so that's what happened. When I read the poetry, my heart is broken open and my own poetry rises up. When I read good fiction, and this is a warning, I'm one of those people who give spoilers because I get so excited by a good book that I give the plot away to all my friends because I'm so eager to discuss what it's meant to me. When I read social commentary, if you're my Facebook friend, you know this, I pour forth impassioned rants. This is what reading does for us. And all of these types of reading I've just spoken about are in the Bible because God longs for us to respond. He communicates in every way possible that we might only be moved. Remember right at the start I quoted Flaubert, "Do not read as children do to amuse yourself or like the ambitious for the purpose of instruction. No, read in order to live." Now, that's not to say the Bible's not amusing. It is amusing. Just go read Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Asherah again. It's an example of Bible toilet humour. If you don't believe me, you're going to need to go to the ESV. Okay? She knows. Go read the ESV version. And the Bible certainly instructs, as we've been seeing all the way through this psalm. But the Bible is aimed at doing more. It's not just a commentary on God's plan. It is an essential part of God's plan. God's word works for change. Hebrews 4:12. "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit and joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In fact, the transformative power of God's word runs like a stream through the entire psalm, from the very first verse. "Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord." Or again in verse 35, "Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight." Here's one that I particularly love. Verse 74, "May those who fear you rejoice." Fear there, meaning love God. "Rejoice when they see me, for I've put my hope in your word." It's saying that you can be so transformed by the word of God that you become delightful to the people of God. Wouldn't you like to be someone like that who is so embedded in the word, so formed by it, that the very sight of you causes other people joy? Here's another one I love. Verse 165, "Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble." I think this is telling us that the word of God should result in more than obedience. He's saying, in fact, that what occurs is that God's word gives us peace, and it is that that keeps us steady-footed on the right path. And peace here is the Hebrew word shalom, meaning wholeness, health, harmony, right relationships. It's saying if you allow God's word to form you, you become a shalom person. To get more of an understanding of shalom, it's like, because of sin, it's like everything becomes out of alignment with you. It's like when you're watching Netflix and the sound gets out of sync with the picture. How irritating is that? So uncomfortable. Or it's like when you put your pants on back to front. You know, that feels like that's what happens with us. But as you come into alignment with God's word, you come into alignment with how things should be. You have healing and health and wholeness and peace. Shalom. Now, if all this sounds like reading scripture brings you into utter bliss and solves every problem, not so. For the world is difficult and we and those around us remain imperfect. Now, I called this a love song to the word of God, but it's no bubblegum pop. "Oh, I love you, baby, you make everything good." No. It's more like a singer-songwriter ballad, right? There are indications in this that the struggle continues. Verse 23, "Though rulers sit together and slander me, Your servant will meditate on your decrees. Verse 50, my comfort in my suffering is this. Your promise preserves my life. Verse 75, I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In fact, when you read this psalm, it feels like at least a parts of it are being written when the psalmist is in the middle of trouble. And it's a really long psalm, and I think people hardly ever make it to the end. But if you do, it actually ends in that place of faith and struggle intermixed. 175, let me live that I may praise you, and may your laws sustain me. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. You see, as we turn to the Bible, we find peace and comfort and joy, but we are human. We live in the midst of this broken world, and so we fail and we fall again. And so what do? We come back to the Bible again. For here is where we meet God. And sometimes that meeting is a dance, and sometimes it's a wrestle. But both of those happen around his word. And you know, in fact, this psalm is one that I have over my lifetime wrestled with. When I first read it, I read it as someone who was a better person than me, someone who loved being obedient, someone who read their Bible without fail every day. This psalm seemed to taunt my failings. But over time, as I've come back again to it, as I've wrestled with it, I've started to resonate more with it. It's not as simple as I once thought. The psalmist struggles. And yet also, I've learnt from my own life. I often say to people, I think God called me into ministry so I'd read my Bible. And as I've had to do that, as I've spent a life in study of the Bible, God's word is richer than I could ever have imagined. And so a life spent in the word of God is not an easy life, but it is a profoundly meaningful one. I want to end with some words of practical advice, because it might be that I've fired you up, but you're thinking, well, this is not my experience, Megan, so how do I get there? Now, one problem is I think we make too much of a big deal about getting people to read their Bibles, but don't seem to very much care about what the quality of the experience is that they have when they get there. So you know what? I'm going to say to you, I don't know what the pastoral team think. It doesn't matter to me so much if you read your Bible once a day or once a week. Because it's better to read it once a week and then spend the rest of the week meditating on what you have read than read it once a day and let it slide off like water off a duck. So you need to seek out a Bible reading practice that engages and challenges and transforms you. If it's not doing that, stop doing it. That's how you measure its worth. It's not the number of words or minutes. It's whether it's changing you. So ask around. Ask people you know who seem to be, you know, being able to read the Bible in a way that's helpful and meaningful. What do they do? What do they use? Not because you want to compare yourself to them, but so you can, you know, cheat. Get the good ideas. Plagiarize. Use God's people. It might be that you are a social person and you love discussing things with people. So find someone to read along with you that you can discuss with. Not a person who gives you the right answers. Forget them. Avoid them. Find someone who can listen to your doubt and your honesty and your struggle and offer it back to you as well. Remember, as you go to read it, it's about affecting you as a whole person. And so do that with it. That will bring all of you into it. Read the poetry as poetry. Read through a whole section of history and follow the storyline. Sing scripture. Listen to songs based on words of scripture. Because the way that the context we put something in will change how we experience it in our brain, put it in your headphones, go for a walk with it. A lot of what we get in devotions spends a lot of time in the shallow end, doesn't it? So get a commentary, open it up alongside the Bible, way deeper. Or are you bored with your daily devotions? Don't feel guilty. Go and study theology. Go deeper again. That's a bit of a plug. Theology is not just a study for potential ministers. It's for all of us who seek to know God. Are you reading or watching something else and feeling guilty that you should be reading your Bible instead? Who's read articles which is like, turn off the TV, go open your Bible? Nah. What you need to do is you need to get your Bible. Actually, I had a really good suggestion from Emma today. She said, actually, I'm just going to put my Bible every room that I'm in, and this will remind me. Fantastic suggestion. When you're reading or watching, bring the Bible into it. Is it making you think about something? Look up what the Bible says about that. Find people who are reading and thinking and watching the same things as you, who are also Christian, and bring the Bible into it, and listen to them. And when they mention the Bible, go and look it up again for yourself. If the Bible feels irrelevant to your life and the way that the world is, find those Christians who are using the Bible as they talk about those issues that you are passionate about. Again, they mention a Bible passage, go and read it. And always remember, it is a conversation. Don't feel like reading your Bible? Tell God. Are you bored with it? Tell God. He knows. Did you disagree with something that you just read in it? Tell God. Do you not know which bit you need to open, where you need to start? Pray to God to ask for direction to the scripture you need. You see, it's going to be hard for God's word to become real to you if you don't get real with God. And finally, I want to suggest you pray a dangerous prayer. I believe in this type of prayer, but I do want to give you the warning that they're dangerous. So one of the prayers that I once gave was as a teenager of about 13. I was a very shy, awkward, bookish little girl. I'm still little. And this was my prayer. God, make me love people more. Here I am, pouring out my heart to hundreds of people today. Here's my suggestion of a dangerous prayer. Pray this. God, help me love your word. Make me adore it so that I might love you more. Let's do that right now. I'm going to suggest that first you come into prayer, you talk straight to God, and then I'll just finish it up. Lord, remind us again of the riches of your word. Help us to love it. Help us to desire it. Help us to seek after you. Amen.